But if you have your Bible with you, if you want to open up to 1 Kings chapter 7, we're looking at the account of Solomon building the temple. Last week, that's what we kind of were going over. And, you know, as I told you, these next couple chapters were going to be a little bit, how do I word that? Less than dramatic. There's just a lot of... unless like you're an architect or something, you'll love this stuff. But we're going to be going over these elements of the temple. We looked at it last week. It took Solomon 7 years to build the temple, and we looked over some of the various building materials that he used and where they came from. Hiram, the king of Tyre, who was a friend of David's, Solomon contacted him and got cedars from Lebanon, and we know the stones were cut outside of the temple building site. We looked at all that last week. So now we'll pick up here in chapter 7. We'll continue on. There's kind of a little, kind of like a parenthetical statement that's going to be made here, starting with verse 1 of chapter 7. We'll look at this. Let's read these, first 12 verses. It says, "But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, and so he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on the 45 pillars, 15 to a row. And there were windows with beveled frames on three rows, and windows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars." Pillars got good to him. And its length was 50 cubits and its width 30 cubits. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. And he made the hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for the Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as a wife. All these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, some 8 cubits, and above all were costly stones, hewn to size, and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple." All right. We look at this, we realize as we read the opening statement here that it took Solomon twice as long to build his own house as it took to build the temple. Why did he only spend 7 years on the temple but spend so long in building his own house? There's a couple different ideas about this. It could have very well been the urgency that he felt to make sure that Israel had a common place of worship, something that united them in their practice of worship. That might have been a driving force in his mind, so that his house was set to the back burner. He got to it when he could get to it. You know, it was like a project on the side that when he got a chance, he could do it. But It took him much longer to get his house done as well. Although, part of us is reluctant to accept that as an explanation because the description of this is pretty fantastic. I mean, this house is pretty sizable and pretty amazing, all the different things that are involved in it. So it's the other theory is that he was actually placing too much emphasis on his own personal luxury. This was something that was beginning to demonstrate that there may have been a problem here, a problem of a divided heart with Solomon. It's hard to say at this point of the story. It's hard to assign that to him, and nobody knows a man's heart, but you wonder about it. It is an interesting aspect of the story that Solomon took so long to build his own place, but got the temple done so quickly. We see that in his construction, he's using the exact same expensive wood that came from Tyre that they built the temple with. This wood from Lebanon, and obviously, you know, it says in there he's got the paneling everywhere, so he really likes that paneling look. Maybe he's got a wood burning stove, and it really goes well with the whole, you know, rustic motif. I don't know. And it says that he's got 45. Wooden pillars in rows of 15 that go through there. And it said that it could very well have looked like a forest as you were standing in there, looking at all these pillars going through this great hall, hence the name that the house is called, the forest of the, you know, the forest the House of the Forest of Lebanon. So it could very well be this was, you know, kind of thematic. He was trying to make it look like it was a forest or something along those lines. And as I said, the pillar thing got good to him. He makes a whole hall full of pillars. That's just, you know, it's hard to quit. You know, you get on a roll like that. It's just like, we got all these extra pillars. Let's build a hall of pillars. When you first read that, you're thinking a hall of pillows. And I was thinking, yeah, nap time. But it's not. It's pillars. Unless you're from the deep south, then pillars, it does make sense. Give me a pillar. Either way, it doesn't matter. The hall of pillar leads to the Hall of Judgment, not to be mistaken with the Hall of Justice, where Superman and his super friends hung out with. This is the Hall of Judgment. Solomon, this was sort of like the Supreme Court, where if the lesser officials were listening to a case and they didn't know how to decide it or they couldn't come to a conclusion, then they could appeal to the Hall of Judgment, and Solomon would hear a case there. So, and we see that he does this. He makes this really cool place, and then just in a passing little sentence there, it says, and he made one of these houses for his wife, the Pharaoh's daughter. He gives special attention to her. Obviously, he cares about her. But you notice that it's separate from his living quarters. It could be that she didn't like trying to decorate with a big screen TV in mind and everything, and so he settled the matter by saying, here, honey, here's your house, and here's my house. But anyway, so this is the way he was working it out. And the last line in this little part here, the last line there at the end of chapter 12, about how the inner court of the temple also had some of the same architectural features involved in it. It almost gives the sense, I mean, as you look at that, you know, it's almost in passing, it's almost like saying, yeah, you know, the temple got some of this cool stuff too. It's almost like, you know, the temple was pretty amazing in its building and its construction, but Solomon's place was still much cooler in everything that he did. And we could say that it was much cooler, but it wasn't better. You know, it had a really neat pad that he was hanging out in, but it was not better in the sense that God's eye is on this temple. And while his house looks magnificent and sounds pretty amazing, we get 12 verses attached to that house, and the rest of the time, man, we're going to be focused in on this temple. And there's a reason for that. And as we've said before, it's not that God is interested in buildings. God doesn't need a building, but he's got a picture of someone in that building. That building is important. That temple is important. It's a forecast, something that's coming, someone who's coming. It's a forecast and a picture of Christ. And now, in light of New Testament understanding, you know, it's a picture of us. The Bible tells us, the New Testament clearly tells us, we're the temple. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God now. And so now we are the focus of his attention. You know, somebody was talking to me about all the gold and everything that was used in the temple and you know, the expense of that and what was significant about that. And, you know, obviously there's a lot of different things that people have come up with in terms of the meaning behind the gold used in the temple. And it was a significant thing later on to the Jewish people, because Jesus even addresses that, how a person would make an oath on the gold of the temple. If you made an oath on the temple but not on the gold of the temple, then it wasn't binding. But if you made an oath on the gold of the temple, then it was a binding oath and blah, blah, blah. It was their own little peculiar way of trying to weasel out of keeping their word, and that's what Jesus was addressing in that. But the gold of the temple was an important aspect of it, and somebody was talking to me about that, saying, what was the point of that? And, you know, like I said, there's a ton of different theories, but what I think is interesting is that it's of extreme value. I mean, God wanted that thing lined with something that was of high, high value. And when you think about that as being a picture of us, when you think about the temple is a forecast of who we are in God's economy, think about what that means, how it's covered with gold, how it's of extreme value and filled with precious items and items that are costly in nature and made of costly stones and costly wood. It tells us something about God. It tells us something about his heart towards us when it's a forecast of what we will be. We are the God house now. Our hearts are his temple. That's something precious to him. It's costly to him. It's valuable to him. That's a wonderful thing to keep in mind. Okay, so we continue on here, verses 13 and 14. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. Now Huram is different from Hiram. Hiram was the king. And actually in 2 Chronicles he's referred to as Hiram, but it's not the same Hiram. This is a different guy. And here's who he was, verse 14. He's the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre. a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all this work. Now, in 2 Chronicles 2:14, you have to turn there, but it kind of gives this story too, and it explains that his father was a metal worker, and his father was a Phoenician who had married a widow of Jewish descent. And so Hiram is half Jewish, and that's who Hiram sends out there to do all of this. You know, he's kind of like an artisan, kind of a contractor artisan type of guy. I mean, he's just, you know, really skilled in all this kind of stuff. Now, there's a lot of lore, and you may come across it somewhere down the line. There is a lot of lore about this guy in terms of who he was. A lot of it is couched in pagan tradition. A lot of it's couched in occultic practices to some degree. But there's lots and lots of stories about this guy. All of them are extra-biblical. This is the story we've got of this guy, and this is it. This is the extent of it. There's not much more to it. The guy was really skilled as an artist, and that's about all we know about him, apart from the fact that he comes from Phoenicia. And there is something kind of interesting about that, but we'll keep going here. Verse 15. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. And then he made two capitals of cast bronze, the two top parts, and set on tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. And he made a lattice network with wreaths and chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. And he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the verse 18, cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits, and the capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface, which was next to the network, and there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. And then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple, and he set up the pillar on the right and called its name Yakin. And he set up the pillar on the left, and he called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. Can you go on over there for me to that? We put this up last week. This is a computer model of the temple. And I want us to look at those, you know, because, you know, you read something like that, and if you're like me, you probably tuned out, didn't you? Yeah, capitals, pomegranates, whatever. So we'll take a look at those. But there's some interesting things about these pillars as that's loading in there. That, you know, these pillars are actually quite mysterious as we think about it. Yeah, go ahead and viewpoint. Can you get to it? Did you lose your mouse? You lost your mouse. There it is. No. It's way over there to the left. There you go. And up to right there. There we go. And this will take us. Okay, this is what the pillars were in there. Outside the porch to the temple. And they're, you know, this is roughly the height that they were. And there's 2 of them standing out there in front of the temple. Curious thing about these deals is that, well, for one thing, let's pay attention to something as we've been looking at this. Nowhere in this have we heard anything like the Lord told them to build it such and such a way. The Lord instructed them to create these deals or whatever. These pillars are curious because there's nothing like these on the tabernacle. They had pillars all around the tabernacle, but those were used to support the tent, the covering that went over it. These pillars are curious because they serve no purpose that we can perceive other than that they're decorative. There's an aesthetic sense to them. But you know what's really curious? Scholars love to point this out, that all of the pagan temples, and especially the temples in Phoenicia, all have 2 pillars standing outside the front of their temple. And as we think about a Phoenician coming in and building the temple, you know, you almost start to make the connection there. Now, the thing that makes these pillars distinct and different, in my thinking, you know, I'm willing to go that far. Maybe this was an aesthetic of the time. Maybe at this time, this is just the way they figured that they wanted to build temples, and they wanted pillars on the front as a welcoming in decoration or whatever. But the fact that these pillars get named and what they get named becomes significant in this whole thing as we look at it, because the names, you know, these pillars, you'd be surprised at how many traditions there are about these pillars and how many occultic traditions have arisen surrounding these pillars. It's a curious thing. But the names that were given to these pillars, Yakin and Boaz. Yakin means he will establish, and Boaz means in him is strength. And the names themselves become their significance as far as I can tell looking at it. I mean, as we consider that, as we consider that being at the entrance of the temple, we realize that it's God's will and God's strength that draws us into any kind of relationship or worship with him. You know, whereas in the pagan traditions, in the pagan temples, well, I mean, the whole concept was is they were going to build something nice for God, and God, their God, would dwell inside that temple. And it was through their efforts that they were going to be able to maintain any kind of relationship with God. But here, when this is built, these two pillars, which are surprisingly similar to the other kinds of pillars, get named something completely different, get named something that indicate that this is not of man's doing. This is not man's ability. It's not man's strength or man's will that causes this relationship with God and this ability to worship him to come to pass. But it's God's strength and God's will that accomplishes that on our behalf. And we think about Romans 9, which reinforces this, where Paul is writing to the Romans and saying it's not of him that wills nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. It's God's mercy that draws us. It's God's mercy that calls out to us. If it were up to us, if we were left on our own, if God had not drawn us, we would never have known him. We would have never come to him. So I find it highly significant. I find it wonderful, even in a lot of respects, that you might even have the aesthetic that is similar to the surrounding culture, and yet God redeems that aesthetic and uses it to communicate a message to his people. It's my will. It's my strength that brought you here. That's why you're here, because I love you. So I think that's an interesting concept behind the whole thing. These pillars end up resembling trees. The things on the top of them are supposed to look like lilies. I'm not exactly sure that's a good rendition of it, but you know, they're ornate with pomegranates all around and chains that surround it, and you figure in the desert sun like that, you'd probably see those things from a great distance, the glistening and the gold on top, and might have even looked like a flame in the distance. You know, it's hard to say, but they must have been quite a sight to see. Okay, then we keep going on. Verse 23, and he made a sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit. All the way around the sea, the ornamental buds were cast in two rows. When it was cast, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a hand's breadth thick, and the brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. That was just their measure. It didn't mean you could take 2,000 baths before you change the water. That was a measurement, a unit of measurement. So this is what replaced. Can we go to that? Just go back one. There we go. This is what replaced the laver that was outside of the tabernacle. There was a big basin set up for the priests to go and do their washing, ceremonial cleansing before they were going to do their priestly duties. And this one's much bigger than the laver, and that's probably why it was referred to as a sea. I guess because when you're in a desert and you got, and what the baths equate out to is about 11,000 gallons of water. So when you're in a desert climate and you got one place that's got 11,000 gallons of water, that seems like a sea to you. It's a, you know, average to small size swimming pool for us. But I mean, it was pretty important to the Israelites. And again, as I said, it was there for the priests to do their ceremonial cleansing. So more than likely there was a means, and again, this rendition is probably a little weak, but more than likely there was a means by which the water would flow, maybe even through the oxen, down to a basin at the bottom, and it would continue to flow. The laver had to be like a fountain because it had to be living water. It had to be flowing water, and they probably had a means by which they could wash their feet and wash their hands, and some ramp or some means by which they could achieve that, or if it was flowing out from the oxen. Now, the oxen is curious to me because, once again, we've got this strange connection. I mean, you know, we're just going to be honest about it. We're not going to try to deny these things. There's this strange connection to the Phoenician culture that the ox plays predominantly within their motifs and things like that. And this never showed up any other time. I mean, this is the very first time this ever pops up anywhere in Israeli culture. And what's curious to me is if you really start looking into it and trying to find some answers as to why, what the significance of these oxen would have been, it's hard to find anything. I mean, most people just say it sat on an ox. Okay, that's nice, but why? I mean, what's the deal with the ox? So I found a Jewish rabbi, and this is interesting. Rabbi Mordecai Silverstein says this: besides being a very large pool, the Yam, that's what this was called, the Yam was supported on all four directions of the compass by 12 bronze oxen. This made the pool somehow representative of the world. It gave the people a sense that purity and sanctity were present in the world because of God's support. This same sense underlies the strength to face the world each day. But I like that. I think that's a great concept. God's power, it's his power encompassing the earth that provides any means by which there's any sanctity, that there is anything sacred, that there's any cleansing at all provided for mankind. So it's some great imagery. And of course, 12 oxen representative is going to be a significant number for the children of Israel, representative of the 12 tribes. So it is encompassing all of their culture, and it encompasses the whole earth. It kind of forecasts the day and age of the church age, where everybody gets in on this. Everybody gets in on the cleansing. Everybody who believe gets in on the cleansing that's provided by God. Okay, we'll continue on here. Verse 27. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, 3 cubits its height. And it was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the loins of the oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and it was 4 feet. And its 4 feet had support. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown of the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter, and it was also the opening. On the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. And the height of the wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, the rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On top of the cart, at the height of 0.5 cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever he had a clear space on each, kind of a graffiti artist, I suppose, with wreaths all around. Thus he made 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure and 1 shape. So these 10 carts, can we go back one and we'll hit those carts? These 10 carts were set up, 5 on each side. Now, I don't know why this one has a levitating bowl, but it does. That's the special cart. But anyway, what they're doing actually is they're trying to show what was inside there, and that's how they look. These are set up, 5 on either side of where the altar is going to be for the priests to go. And we find out in 2 Chronicles chapter 4 where they do the rinsing of the burnt offerings or anything. That's, you know, these things were decorative, but they were also very functional, especially when it came to the Levitical sacrificial system. And as you can see, they kind of look kind of like hot dog carts. So think of them like hot dog carts, but for ritual sacrifice. And if you know anything about hot dogs or what they do to you, then it's kind of the connection's quite clear. Hot dog carts are kind of like for ritual sacrifice. So anyway, so this is... this is the concept here. These things were outside of the temple, and they were set up on either side of where the altar is up there and in those areas. Okay, so now we're going to go to the furnishings inside the temple. And this will finish out the chapter. This is a long read. Then he made... did I read that part already? No. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was of 4 cubits. I forgot to read all that part. I was supposed to keep going there. I forgot. Then he made and he put 5 carts on the right of the house, 5 carts on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Huram made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars and the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars and the networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals. And, you know, honestly, it's just going to go on and tell us everything that we just read, and there's no reason to read that all again. So we jump down to verse 46. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zertan. And Solomon didn't weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. See, a lot of times you would determine the value by the weight of the bronze or whatever, but there was so much stuff that they probably lost count somewhere along the way, and they just said, forget it, doesn't matter. This is invaluable. This is amazingly important to us, and so we're not even going to put a price tag on it. Verse 48, thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which is the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right and 5 right side and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles and the censers of pure gold and the hinges of gold, both for the doors in the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall in the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So the furnishings inside the temple are designed to correspond with the furnishings inside the tabernacle. It's just that there's more of the same things. And I don't know how easy. You'll have to go back forward. Yeah, that's right. So continue on through there, and we'll go inside the temple. Yeah, we'll look at these again. Come on in. And we'll head inside. And whereas, actually, go all the way to the... Keep going forward. We'll come back to these. Keep going. There we go. It kind of talks about the altar of gold. This is replacing the altar of incense. It was right out in front of the Holy of Holies. On this, there would be incense burning day and night. And so one of the things that you think about is the smells that would have been in that temple as you walk in, the smells of the wood, the smells of the incense, the smells of the bread. The whole thing is comforting and alluring in a lot of ways. So this stanza, this was in Exodus 30, God gave the command for that. So this is following all the commands that the Lord made. And then the golden tables, there are 10 golden tables in this. So go back now, and we'll go back and look at these golden tables. He puts 5 on each side. Originally, there was to be 1, but this is a bigger room, obviously. And so 10 golden tables where the showbread is replace 1 table, and 10 golden lamps replace 1. So it's kind of, you think about it, they got the thing finished. You see it's a big room. As we went in there, it was kind of big, and they put 1 table in and 1 lamp in, and they're kind of looking around, and Huram is saying, you know what, this is nice, and I'm all for minimalism, but the way I look at it, if we had 5 here and 5 here, it would be fabulous. And so, as most people, when they're confronted with the flamboyant decorators, are just like, whatever, I don't care. And so they put in a bunch of them, and they got all of these. But it still follows suit with God's original declaration. There's more of it, but it's following suit with his original design and his plan. So I think it's interesting, though, you get all of this, and then it mentions that David had all these other furnishings that he had set aside and prepared. Remember, we were told back in 2 Samuel that David wasn't allowed to build the temple, that God had other plans for him, and he wasn't going to be the one who was going to build the temple. And yet we did read in that passage that David began setting aside some things. And so all along here, and here after David's gone, even after David has departed, he still has lingering things here that are going to be brought into the temple. His love for God was so strong. It's in storage and waiting. And so even after he's left the earth, the sense of his presence is still there, in that his gifts are still continuing on. And that's beautiful in and of itself. But it also kind of is a picture to me of Christ's ability, Christ's ability to give gifts and give good gifts to the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is us, the church. Even though he's not bodily present, he's still here with the gifts that were provided to be brought out at their right time and in their right place. It's just the same that Jesus bestows on us, that David was able to bestow on the temple in his absence. So it's an interesting study. I mean, on one hand, as I was looking at all this, and you know, you study these things for the past week, I've almost been kind of weirded out. I mean, because when you look at it and you start thinking about it, you feel like there's so many deviations from the original thing that God instituted in Exodus, you know, when he at Mount Sinai, when he gave Moses the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, and in every aspect of that, it says the Lord told him, build this and make this and construct it this way, and this is my purpose, and this is what I'm going to be doing here. And you know, then all of a sudden we get to the temple, and there are all these comparisons that are able to be made by modern scholars between, you know, this architecture and Phoenician architecture and motifs. And you know, you look at that and you kind of wonder. You could almost come away from that with this sense of, like, you know, from the time that God gave his instruction to Moses, there's this continuing de-evolution of the purity of the thing, that, you know, little by little, it's still, you know, they went through their dark ages, they went through their difficult time, they were all worshiping on different hills. Now even here, when they're trying to bring everything back together, there's almost a sense of a corruption to the thing. It doesn't seem exactly the way it should have been, and that, you know, that continues on, and there's other things that will change in the second temple that gets built. But, you know, all of it was pointing towards something else, and so we know it was all part of God's plan. That, you know, think about everything that they go through, the initial revelation that God gave them, and then the dark ages of coming into the promised land, and then the building of the temple, and then the diaspora where they leave and that temple gets raised to the ground, and then the Hellenization that corrupted the Jews in the intertestament period of time, and all of that that's involved in it. And honestly, to me, I mean, I'm just telling you what was going on in my mind as I was looking at that. I started to kind of get down. I mean, I was just kind of like looking at that going, man, this is, you know, this is, it's kind of a drag to see these things kind of fall apart. Why can't it ever stay together? But happily, I got this wife who's so brilliant and wise and godly, and I was talking to her about that, and she said, yeah, but you know what's going to happen right in the next chapter, right? And she said, God comes and fills that temple. And so, you know, as you look at that, you realize that, okay, maybe there are some Phoenician pillars hanging out here, and maybe there are some other things, but that doesn't seem to be that important to God. God wanted to have a place. God wanted to have that obedience on the part of his people to bring about that unified sense where they were all going to gather. Why? So they would meet with him. Maybe it tells us something. Maybe that quest to get everything just right, and that pressure that we feel to make sure we're doing it the right way or it's the right thing, maybe that's not as important as that quest for God himself. God shows up and he dwells with his people and he fills the place with his glory. It's like smoke that fills the place to where they can't even see what's going on anymore. God loves his people so much, it didn't really matter all these other little things that were getting involved in the construction aspect of this, that he wanted to be with his people. And ultimately, that's what it's all about. And ultimately, all of that was going to point to something else, something not made with hands, something not made of bricks and stone, but a living savior, a hero, who would draw us into communion with him and then make us a temple, make us into a dwelling place for God. Maybe it's not about getting everything just right so that it's all following suit with the original plan or whatever. Maybe it's about the quest for God to do as we can to make a way for him to work in our lives and to show his love for us and to dwell with us. Does that make sense to you? All right. Well, cool. Father, we just thank you for your word, and Lord, we're not going to deny that some of this stuff gets a little boring, but we thank you that even in these things, you're able to whisper to us. You're able to speak to us. You can reveal things to us. Look at you, Lord. You can take a blueprint and reveal yourself in the midst of it. And I think you're wonderful because of that. So I just pray that you impress that reality on us, that our quest is for you to come and inhabit your temple, to come dwell in us. You know us, Lord. You know our backgrounds. You know all the strange things that got added into the mixture as we got built. But you desire to come dwell in us and live in us and make your abode in us. So do that, Lord, and cleanse us and purify us then along the way as we dwell with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well,